feeling Christmassy yet? That was good, wasn't it? I'm feeling it. We had the lights up on Friday. We had the Christmas tree up yesterday. We had the snow yesterday. But now, finally, with those carols, I'm starting to feel in the mood for Christmas. So thank you, music team, for leading us this morning. And good morning to you all. Welcome to many of you who are visiting us this morning. On your ways out, you'll see in the racks, you'll see at the front door, these flyers. This will tell you everything that's happening at Corrubbers over the festive period. And you'll also see that it introduces to you our theme for this Christmas and our Christmas expositions. The theme is the gift. Dave Anderson pointed out to us this week that we had the tree up last Sunday, but what we were missing for the theme, the gift, were gifts. So Sarah, thanks so much for your wonderful wrapping and providing some gifts for underneath the tree. That is wonderful. I wonder, did you realize that every time you give and receive a gift, you are reenacting something of what the first Christmas is all about when the Lord of heaven gives us the gift of his only son? That's why we give and receive gifts, because God is the supreme giver. Well, this past week in the Nixon household, we passed a crucial festive milestone. My wife told me what she wants for Christmas. Now I can sleep easier. Now the stress and pressure is off for the next few weeks, because confession time, I'm not very good at gift buying. It's not one of my spiritual gifts. It's not one of my love languages. I need all the help I possibly can get. And that's why I appreciate it so much when people have a gift list, gift wish list. They've already thought about what do they want, what do they need, what would they appreciate receiving, what would be meaningful, and all I've got to do is click buy. Now we're talking. Perhaps you have a Christmas gift list. Perhaps whenever you were young growing up, you had your Christmas wish lists as well. But maybe can I ask you a personal question? Was there ever a Christmas morning when you woke up and you went downstairs and you opened up your presents and something that you wanted on your list wasn't there? Was there never a Christmas morning when you were disappointed? Well, the story of the first Christmas is set in the midst of such disappointment. Generations of people in Israel had lived and died longing for the first Christmas. At the top of their wish list was the coming of the Messiah. They were longing for the Lord their God to return to them and to restore his kingdom on the earth. But after 400 years, there had been no new word from God in heaven, and there was no sign of the Messiah having arrived on the earth. Thus the haunting words of that carol we just sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And throughout this long 400-year wait, many people would have been tempted to grow cool in their love for the Lord. Many people would have been tempted to drift away from God. And yet at the same time, there were others for whom the wait did them good, and it drove them to cling on all the more in trust and hope in the Lord their God. And we meet two such people at the start of Luke's gospel. Just as we have to begin our preparations for Christmas Day a fair bit in advance, we've got to do the shopping, we've got to order the turkey, we've got to send the cards, we've got to do the decorating. So also Luke begins his narrative of the first Christmas over a year before we come to the first Christmas Day. Luke locates the events of the first Christmas at a specific time and a specific place. We read in verse 5 that this was in the time of Herod, king of Judea. That's around about in our calendars the year 5 or 6 BC. And that's really important that we understand that Luke tells us that because he wants us to understand he's not writing myth. He's not writing fable that begins once upon a time. You know, this happens somewhere very, very particular, very, very specific in human history. He's not writing fiction or fantasy a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, no, this happened here in this world. This really happened. Luke wants you to know that Christianity is about something that has really happened in human history. And to that end, Luke has traveled all across the Roman Empire interviewing eyewitnesses, collecting first person accounts and primary sources to compile an accurate historical record of the life of Jesus Christ. And his first two witnesses are this married couple. They're called Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke gives them in verse 6 a sterling character reference. Look at what he says. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, when you read that, when you hear that, what you would expect is that if anyone in all the world is going to enjoy God's blessings, it's going to be this pair. It's going to be Zechariah and Elizabeth. Yet look what Luke goes on to tell us in verse 7. But they were childless. because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. I imagine that when Zachariah and Elizabeth had first got married decades before, that one of the top items on their gift list would have been to start a family together. They lived in a society where having a large family was important, where it was seen as a sign of God's blessing on their lives. And yet month after month, year after year, no baby. Furthermore, by this time in their lives, there was no future prospect of them having a child, because the sands in the hourglass of their biological clock had run out. You can try to imagine maybe how they felt. I know that for some of you, you don't have to imagine. But although God had not given them what they wanted, they had not stopped trusting God. I wonder if their names helped them keep trusting. Their names are very significant in Hebrew. Zachariah, the Lord has remembered. Elizabeth, my God is an oath. My God is a sworn promise. I'm sure there were plenty of days when this couple, this godly couple, felt forgotten and overlooked, when they felt that they had been passed over, they had missed out on God's best and God's blessings in their lives. And yet every time in those long dark nights, when they whispered each other's names to each other, they comforted one another. No, the Lord has remembered us. The Lord has sworn his promise to us. He still loves us. He still cares for us. Israel also felt forgotten. Israel also felt that God has abandoned its promises to him, to them. But Zechariah, the Lord has remembered. Elizabeth, my God is a sworn promise. No, he hasn't. And Elizabeth and Zechariah, they may have missed out on the earthly joy of holding a child of their own in their arms, but they continued to hope and trust that they would not miss out on the heavenly blessings that God would bring when he brought his Messiah and his kingdom upon the earth. Yet they didn't have to wait for that last day, because Luke picks up the story on the day whenever their lives were suddenly changed in wonderful ways. Luke tells us about the day when Zechariah received a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Like the privilege of being chosen to carry the Winter Olympics torch, Zechariah was chosen by lottery, almost it seems by random chance, to perform service in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But we need to know that there's something more going on here. We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, that while the lot is cast into the lap, seemingly at random, its every decision is from the Lord. Zechariah doesn't know it, but this is a day whenever God has an appointment with him to keep. So if you come with me in your imaginations, and let's accompany Zechariah as he goes into the temple of the Lord. You have to understand that this is dusk. The worshippers and the priests are gathered in the temple courtyards. This is the time of the evening sacrifice. The temple is a huge structure. As you came into Crubbers this morning, if you looked up, you'd see we've got 4 stories. Well, the temple had 20 stories, so this is a huge structure. It's imposing. Zechariah goes to the large brazen altar in the courtyard. He fills up his incense censer with hot coals. He climbs up the steps. He goes through the giant wooden doors into the temple. Inside the holy place before him, he sees the golden incense altar. It's dwarfed, though, by this giant curtain behind it. It's 60 feet high. It's 15 feet wide. It's 2 feet thick. It's woven together in beautiful colors of blue and red and purple. It's embroidered and decorated with huge golden warrior angels carrying swords. It's a warning in Gandalf's words, you shall not pass. It is not a safe thing for human beings, sinful human beings like you and I, to enter the presence of a holy God. And then Zechariah approaches the golden incense altar and he does the sacrifice. He burns the incense, representing the prayers of God's people ascending into his presence. But then suddenly something unexpected happens. Verse 12. An angel appears. And we read, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. That's a fair reaction. That's fair. You would react that way, I suspect, if it was you. This isn't something that happens just any day to anyone. Nothing like this has happened in living memory for centuries, as far as Israel's concerned. And I wonder, was Zechariah perhaps worried? Was he thinking to himself, have I done something wrong? Have I messed up the sacrifice? Am I about to be struck down dead? Because that's what's happened in the past to priests who did the sacrifices wrong. Am I in trouble here? Perhaps that's why the angel reassures him with his opening words. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now just hold on. What prayer? Luke hasn't told us anything about prayer so far. Why? What does the angel mean, your prayer's been heard? We've not been told Zechariah has prayed yet. The scholars will tell you this is a very interesting Greek construction here. It's set in the past. This is talking about a prayer, not a prayer that Zechariah has just offered there in the temple at that moment. This is a prayer that has been prayed in the past. Probably the prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth have prayed for years and years and years in the past. The prayer that they've sent up to heaven that's bounced off. The prayer that's been returned to sender, unopened. The prayer for a child. And the angel continues, verse 13, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. You see, despite all of the appearances to the contrary, God has not forgotten Zechariah and Elizabeth all these years. He has heard their prayers. He's been listening to them. It's just only now has the time come to answer them. The same is true for Israel. For all these 400 years, God has not forgotten them. God has seen them. God has heard them. It's only just now time come to pick up the plan where God left off. You see, throughout the long dark years of exile, God has been quietly working behind the scenes of world history. He has connected the world with the Roman road network. He has united the world with one common culture, the Greek culture and language. For the very first time in human history, news of something that happens in one place can spread from one end of the earth to the other. And so the stage is ready for God to come into this world, to send his Messiah, to send his son, and for the news to go and spread like wildfire. Only one more piece of the puzzle needs to be put in place, and that's what the angel goes on to talk to Zechariah about the special vocation for their child. Verse 16, the angel says, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah, when he hears the angel saying that, will be having a moment of deja vu, thinking, I've heard this before. And he has. This echoes the last words that God had spoken to his people through the prophet Malachi 400 odd years before. And God had promised, I am going to send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. What's happening here is the angel isn't just being lazy. He's not just copying and pasting what Malachi said and just reusing it to save himself some time and energy. No, instead he's saying that that old promise is coming true today. The Lord is coming. Messiah is coming. But first, the messenger has to come and prepare the way. And Zechariah, that's going to be your boy. He's going to be the messenger. Just as an aside, isn't it interesting how God's plan of salvation, it's laid out over the centuries and the millennia, isn't it interesting how it begins and it's bookended, begins and it ends with two elderly, postmenopausal, infertile couples? Isn't that interesting? Abraham and Sarah over at the beginning, Genesis 12, Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Why does God design it to be that way? Is it that these couples are better, wiser, holier, more deserving than the rest? Suggest to you it's not. Suggest to you it's because that naturally, humanly speaking, they are powerless. They are helpless. And God wants to show us and show the world that if this world stands any hope of being saved, if God's people are to be saved from sin and death and hell, the only hope is not in us. It has to come from outside of us. It has to come from God himself. Think of it a different way. Just a few weeks ago over in Glasgow, the leaders of the world's richest nations and all the nations of the world, in fact, were gathered together to discuss the climate crisis, seeking to save this world and save future generations from catastrophic climate change. But by the end of those 3 weeks, so many people were frustrated. So many people were disappointed at the limited, or dare I say, lack of progress that was made. But even if we were being optimistic that COP26 was going to be successful, that we were going to somehow convince everyone to change their lifestyles, that somehow we were going to bring carbon emissions under control in the short term, when you step back and you look at life and the history of this world in the long term, there is nothing that you or I can do by how much carbon we emit, how well we are doing with our recycling and all these different things, what car we drive. There is nothing that we can do to stop the gradual expansion of the sun and the cold solar death of the solar system. You and I can't stop that. There is nothing that you or I can do in the long, ultimate term to save this planet and future generations. In the end, death and darkness is coming for this world. In a much deeper way, the Bible tells us that we are also incapable of saving ourselves from the most pressing thing for us now and every generation, past and present and future, which is sin and death and hell. It cuts us off from the living God. But what we are incapable of doing, saving this world, saving ourselves, the living God is able to do. He's able to do what is humanly impossible. And that's a lesson that Zechariah the priest has to learn. And sadly, he hasn't learned it yet by this stage in his life. That's why he responds to the angel in disbelief. Verse 18, look at it. How can I be sure of this? That's how the NIV puts it. Some translations put it, how can I know this? But I think the NIV is essentially right in its sense. How can I be sure that what you've said is true, angel? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. That's a nice way to put it. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And let's not be too harsh on this guy. Let's not be too harsh on his doubting. Perhaps Zechariah has had to develop a callus over his heart because he has been so wounded by the disappointments of his life that he just isn't able to trust the words of this promise, even from an angel. All he can see are the obstacles and the problems. He can't even begin to let himself imagine what the promise would mean. He doesn't want to have his hopes raised only to have them dashed again. Perhaps that's what's going on here. But what Zechariah needs to realize is that while humanly speaking, what the angel says is impossible, nothing is impossible for the living God. Indeed, this is no ordinary angel that he is talking to. This is no temp. This is no little underling who could perhaps have got the message wrong and got his wires crossed on his way from the realms of glory. Instead, this is none other than Gabriel, one of the archangels. This is the angel of God's presence who has been entrusted with the secrets of the plans of God for the salvation of the world. We last saw him in Daniel chapter 9. This is the angel who knows what God's planning and when he's planning to do it. And he stands before Zechariah and says, the time has come. These words of Gabriel, they are straight from God. And in Zechariah not believing the angel, he is not believing God. Zechariah has to learn that what God says, God always can deliver on. Well, God is patient. God is merciful. Zechariah could have been struck down at that point, but he wasn't. But he did ask for a sign. And you know, you've got to be careful what you ask for. You ever meet an angel and you ask for a sign? Be careful what you ask for. Because Zechariah got his sign. He was struck down deaf and dumb. The last words that he heard with his ears were the angel's word of promise. The last words that he spoke were his words of unbelief. And he was going to remain that way for the next 9 months until the promise was fulfilled and until the child was born. Well, after this incredible event in the holy place of the temple, Zechariah stumbles out the door, down the steps. The anxious crowds are wondering what has happened. He's been in there a very long time. They're thinking the worst has happened to Zechariah. And then they see that some change has come upon him. Verse 22, they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. People's expectations are heightened. People are excited. They would love to know what's happened. It's so infuriating that he can't tell them what's happened. They've been waiting for 400 years for some word from God. And the only guy who's heard it can't tell them what it was. But something's happening. People disperse from the temple. They go home. You can just imagine them running home, telling everyone that they meet, their nearest and their dearest, something's happened. We don't know what, but something's happened. Something's going to happen. Meanwhile, Zechariah finishes his week of serving at the temple. He returns home to Elizabeth. I wonder what the sign language in Aramaic was for "hello, darling." But the words of the angel are ringing in Zechariah's now deaf ears. It seems he begins to believe, and he acts accordingly. The Bible spares us some blushes and just says, verse 24, shortly afterwards, Elizabeth became pregnant. And then verse 25, we have Elizabeth's words of song of praise. "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown us his favor and taken away my disgrace among my people." You see, at long last, Elizabeth has received the thing that was top of her gift list from the day that she got married. She's going to have this child. We can fast forward 9 months to hear the end of this part of the story, down to verse 57. We read, "And when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who has that name.' Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, 'His name is John.' And then immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." The ending of this bit of the story reminds us that this is about far more than just a couple having a child. You may have seen that, I forget the guy's name, the BBC News presenter, but whenever Princess Kate was having her first child, he reported the news of the birth in his way of conveying his frustration with these sorts of stories. A woman has a baby. But Luke wants you to know this isn't just another woman having another baby. There is something much bigger going on here. God is up to something so much bigger. The gift that God's people have long waited for, the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, at long last, he is about to come. All the preparations have been made. Everything is now in place. The stage is ready. And next week, we'll find out what happens next, whenever the angel Gabriel comes next to meet a young woman called Mary and tells her what her role is going to be in bringing the gift of God to this world in need. Until we get there next week, let me finish with this thought. One of my favorite Christmas films is The Miracle on 34th Street. Maybe you've seen it. If you haven't, you need to see it this Christmas. And the central character is this sweet little girl who doesn't believe in Santa Claus. Her mother taught her this. Her mother is a wounded, divorced woman. And she doesn't want her daughter to believe in things that don't exist, things that might disappoint her, things like Santa Claus, things like true love. But then the little girl meets this wonderful old man called Kris Kringle. And he looks like he's the real deal. And she starts wondering, could this man really be Santa Claus? But then she starts to think, well, can I really believe in Santa Claus? After all, there are lots of children in the world who don't get anything for Christmas. There are many children who don't get what they ask for Christmas. Is that not evidence that Santa doesn't exist? One of the older characters, who is a believer in Santa Claus, says to this little girl, he says, just consider this possibility. Just because every child can't get his wish, that doesn't mean there isn't a Santa Claus. He's saying maybe there are other reasons why they don't get what they want. I wonder, can we just transpose that from that context, that fictional context? Can we transpose that and use that for our purposes in church here this morning? Perhaps could we reword that to say, just because we don't always get what we want from God doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't exist and that God doesn't care for us or love us. That's what we've been thinking about this morning through the story of Zechariah. We've been exploring this theme of disappointment with God when God doesn't give us what we want. And there are different ways that we can respond to such disappointments. We can allow it to drive us away from him, to fuel our resentment and disappointment in him, to drive us towards unbelief. But there's a different route we can take. If you just take the word disappointment and you change the first letter, drop the D, change it to H, you can see it in a whole different perspective. What if our disappointments are instead his appointments? What if we can trust and hope that whatever God is doing, even through the disappointments, he is working out his greater purpose for his glory and for our good, and those two things are joined inextricably? At this moment, your life may not be going to your plan. It may not be following your script. God may not be doing things that you like and things that you want, but he still exists. And he is your Zechariah. He remembers you. He is your Elizabeth. He has made his sworn oath and promise to you. If you don't believe me, then come and look at the hallowed manger ground that we've sung about this morning. Come and look at the child who lays in Bethlehem's manger. God has come. He really has. And he came all that way from heaven to earth for you, for me, to save us from our greatest enemies, sin and death and hell, and to open up the door that leads to God's eternal heavenly kingdom, a place where no matter what earthly joys we might miss out on, we will not miss out on God's best. And so this Christmas, if you are nursing in your heart hurts and fears and disappointments, perhaps even resentments, come and look at Jesus again. Come and remind yourself of God's gift and the greater gifts that he opens up to you. Come and rekindle your hope and your trust in him this year. Let's pray and ask God to help us do just that. Well, Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning and for Zechariah and Elizabeth and their testimony and their story that we can, so many of us can identify with in different ways. Help us to trust you, Lord. We pray day by day for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, to be done in our lives. And sometimes our will and your will don't seem to match up. But help us, Lord, to trust that you know what you're doing and you love us and you are good. And that one day we'll look back over the story of our lives and we'll be able to trace, even through the hard and the disappointing moments, that you were doing something good. And we'll be able to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Until that day, Lord, sustain our faith. We pray your spirit would breathe on the dying embers of some of our hearts and our faith and just cause them to fan back into flame. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain us in hope and faith and love for you. And you'd use this Christmas season to do that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.